Let's pray using a few of those words. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking fully and sufficiently in this word that we hold in our hands about Jesus. Please may we not be those who refuse to come to you for life. Instead, may by your Spirit our eyes be opened and our wills conformed that we might come to you. Amen. Imagine you lose your identification papers, everything, in a house fire. You get out all right, but everything else is lost. No passport, no license, no paperwork, nothing. What, if asked, would you then use to prove you are who you say you are? What would you use? Perhaps you could call on other witnesses who could vouch for you, friends, neighbours, family. Perhaps you could ask your parents. They know your habits, your foibles, your birthmarks, even. They'd be able to testify that you are their child. Well, these last verses of John chapter 5 could have been written to answer the identity questions people have about Jesus. Who is he? Do his claims stack up? Where is the evidence? Well, the amazing thing is that not only does Jesus point to where sufficient evidence is to be found for believing in him, he calls it testimony. He goes on to spell out why it is that so many millions of people refuse to believe. So what we've got here is why people believe in Jesus and why people don't. The who is Jesus question is the right question to be asking. Colleagues at work in banter over a cup of coffee might ask you this sort of question. A friend from the school gate might ask it too. They can see something's different about your life. They say, well, what is that? And you say, well, Jesus Christ has changed my life. And they say, well, how can you be sure he is who he says he is? Where would you turn for answers to that question? What testimony would you give them? Because see, what they want is proof. At least some people do. Some requests for proof are sincere. Others aren't. Speaking from personal experience here, I remember before I became a Christian asking for proof about Jesus of a friend, and they very wisely said to me, what level of proof would it take for me to believe in Jesus? And I couldn't look them in the eye. I felt nailed. Because actually I wasn't looking for proof, I just didn't want to believe. I was stalling. Well, if that's you, then what Jesus goes on to say here is just for you. But for the moment, he's pointing to reliable testimony so that those who want to know where to turn can. John, in chapter 5 of his gospel account of Jesus' life, records him getting a very hostile and skeptical reception from the religious authorities of the day. The chapter plays out almost as a courtroom drama. Popular on telly and in cinema, Jesus is charged before a jury for, verse 18 at the end of it, making himself equal with God. What he'd done was heal a crippled man on the Sabbath day, and his opponents wanted him dead for doing that and for the claims that he was making in line with it. So in his defense, Jesus makes his opening statement from verses 19 to 30, and that raises the stakes even further because he claims nothing less than to have the authority of God to give life and to judge. Verse 21, verse 24 and 26, he's the giver of life. And verse 22 and 27, he is our judge. By verse 31, he's ready to present his witnesses. You can see that he's doing that by the amount of times he uses the word testify or testimony. It's there in verse 31. If I testify about myself, verse 34, human testimony. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than John's. Verse 37, the Father has testified concerning me. And verse 39, these are the scriptures that testify. So he's presenting his witnesses. And by the end of his speech, amazingly, he's managed not only to make his case, but show his accusers that it is they who are in the dock, not him. Verse 45, your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. It's a remarkable monologue. What's his goal? Well, what Jesus longs to do is to draw people to himself. He wants his hearers to be variously, verse 34, saved. I mention this that you might be saved. And he wants them to come to him and have life, verse 40. which they are refusing to do. He wants them saved. He wants them to have life. Here's what the evidence he's putting in front of them is for: life-giving rescue. So it's a court case. He's bringing his evidence. And here's the proof he wants taken into account. First, he says, actually, let's just rule out a couple of witnesses, which is a wise thing to do. Good as they are, he says, he only wants watertight witnesses. So he first rules out even his own testimony. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. He's simply acknowledging the legal principle. Yes, you need two or three witnesses to establish a case, but the defendant's own claims are not to be taken into account. He knows, and we know, that there are too many nutcases in history who've made wild claims about themselves. So it's other witnesses that matter. And so he says, don't just believe me because of my claims. Verse 33 to 35, he says, I'm not actually hanging all that much on the witness of John the Baptist either. He tells them, John spoke the truth, verse 33, and listening to his testimony could have saved them, but verse 34, it's still human testimony. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And what he's describing there is that mass exodus out of the cities into the desert to see John the Baptist preaching and baptizing and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But he says, no, you don't have to accept that as my main evidence either. And even the best religious leaders make mistakes. He's acknowledging that. They're fallible. They say something out of line here, they do something silly there, and their enemies have a field day. So Jesus says, let's rule out human testimony, and even my own for the moment. And with that out of the way, he then turns to the evidence we must take into account. There are two main pieces, and for someone asking the questions, why should I believe in Jesus? He gives all the evidence we need. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The first testimony that Jesus says we need to come to grips with is his work. It's actually plural. It's his works that the Father has given him to finish. Why believe in Jesus? Well, firstly, because of what he did. Let's put this up. First, there are his miracles. There's two things under this heading. John calls them miraculous signs, and signs always point to something. Jesus has already turned vats of water into wine. What's that pointing to? He's healed an official's son at the end of chapter 4. What's that pointing to? He's just healed this man who'd been crippled for 38 years. What is that pointing to? He'll go on to feed the 5,000 and raise Lazarus from the dead. What are all those signs pointing to, if not that this is the one whom God has sent, the one with God's authority? By the end of the gospel, John is saying, chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. I've not recorded them in this book. So he's saying there were loads more. There wasn't a limit to them, it seems. But they were not ends in themselves. It wasn't the healings that was the important thing. It was what they were pointing to. Verse 31 of chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So believe in Jesus because of his miracles. They are stunning. Even his enemies couldn't deny he was doing them. We've got evidence of them getting together saying, how are we going to stop this man? He keeps doing miracles in public. There was no question about their factuality. And the purpose of them was that people might believe in him. The second work was his great work that his Father had given him to finish. And the work that would finish was his death on the cross. It's the cross that proves that Jesus is much more than a miracle worker. Jesus came into the world to save people, to save us from our sins. And we all disobey God, we reject Jesus, and the consequences are dire. But on the cross, Jesus died to bear the punishment you and I deserve for our sin. Do you remember the words Jesus spoke just before he died? You might want to flick them up. John chapter 19, verse 30. He was just offered something to drink, and then he said these words, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So his death on the cross was the supreme work the Father had given the Son to finish. And that, along with the miracles, is part of the evidence that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Paul Doré, I don't know him personally, or of him even, but I hear he was a famous artist of his time. He was traveling in Europe, and he arrived at a border without his identification papers. Got into a bit of a fracas with the border guard, and he said, "I am Paul Doré." To which the border guard got a pad of pen and paper and said, "If you are, prove it." The man then sketched an impromptu, very impressive piece in a few minutes, and the guard said, "You are clearly the man. Pass." He carried his own credentials with him in his ability to do brilliant art. Well, so does Jesus. His miracles and ultimately his sacrifice are the credentials we need to believe in him. He is who he says he is. But here's the thing. Miracles in themselves don't actually persuade people. They never have done, finally. It's no good saying, "I'm not going to believe in Jesus until I see a miracle," like the ones they were doing, Jesus was doing back then. Because those people then saw hosts of Jesus' miracles, and they didn't believe. No, the reason you're probably asking to see miracles is that you don't want to believe, and we'll come to that in a moment. The route to believing is not simply through signs. And believing that Jesus was crucified doesn't actually get a person much further either. What Jesus did and how he died are important parts of the testimony, but on their own, they're not sufficient. They need explaining. And for that, you need words. And Jesus knows that, so he goes on to submit his second witness or testimony. And this, too, we must get to grips with if we're to supply an answer to the question, why believe in Jesus? Well, secondly, because of what his works mean. And we find that out in the scriptures, God's word. Believe on me because of my works and my word. That's why we're to believe in Jesus. The Father, verse 37, who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have God's hard evidence to take into account here. Where does he say that is? Verse 38. You diligently study the scriptures. Good, you're on the right track. End of verse 39. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus said, the 39 different books of the Old Testament, each author inspired by God, whether it was to write history or songs or prophecy or narrative, they are all writing about Jesus. Open it up anywhere, like a stick of rock with writing in it, you'll find God's promise, a great rescuing king who is to come running the whole way through it. The Old Testament, though, ends unfinished. The promised king has not yet come. And so Jesus arrives and he gives evidence that the great purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's promised king, and he's come. He's the life giver. And yet people completely miss the point when they read the Bible. It is perfectly possible for us to read and read and read and forget that the Bible is all about Jesus. A friend lent his granny a mobile phone when he dropped her off shopping, and he told her to phone him when she needed picking up. Several hours later, she arrived home by taxi. And when he asked her, "Well, Gran, why didn't you phone me?" And she said, "I couldn't find a socket to plug it into in the shop." She totally missed the point of mobile technology. It is possible to do exactly the same thing with the Bible. To read it and read it and read it, and yet forget that it is all about life to be had in Jesus. In verse 45, Jesus is in the dock, but he turns the tables on his accusers and says, "For all your study of Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, you are blind to what Moses was saying. It won't be me you have to answer him to, it will be him." He says, if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me. But since you don't believe him, and by that he meant a promise of a rescuer king that Moses held out to the people, of course you won't believe me. So, believe in Jesus because of his works, his miracles, and his death, and because of what Scripture tells us those things mean. The two go together. The events plus the explanation is revelation. The Bible explains God's great plan through history. It's God's word, his testimony, and the crucifixion of God's Son won't make sense without the explanation God gives through his word. Just follow with me through a taste of what Scripture, what he was talking about then was the Old Testament, says about this great rescuer. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, there's a promise of a serpent crusher, someone who'd defeat the devil. Then there's a promise to Abraham of a great nation who'd be a blessing to the world, descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore, and a place of rest. Then there are the leaders God chose to lead his people. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt into a promised land. There is the legal code set down in Leviticus and a sacrificial system to explain how God sees and deals with sin through the death of a substitute. They're all pointers to Jesus. And then there's the beginnings of a line of variously flawed kings from which God promises he would one day raise up a perfect king who would rule forever. It all points to Jesus. So why believe in him? Discount his own claims, discount those of John the Baptist even, we're still left with his miracles and his death on the cross and the explanation for that in the Old Testament. That's why we are to believe in Jesus. That's why we can be sure about him. Believe in him because of his works and because of the Bible. And yet the surprise is that he's in front of a crowd of biblical scholars who know Moses and the Old Testament well. They studied it hard. And they've got his miracles right in front of them. They've just seen one, and they still don't believe. In fact, they do the opposite. Verse 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. And it's been the same ever since. When people faced with Jesus, they go one of two ways. They go towards him or away from him. You can't help but do one or the other. Towards the life and salvation from sin that he came to bring, or away from him towards condemnation. Nobody remains neutral before him. So I wonder, which way are each of us going to leave this service this morning? Having been drawn closer, more intimately towards a relationship with him, or having hardened our hearts further away from him? Why is it that people miss? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, that's the second and shorter part of this talk. The encounter Jesus had with the Jews in chapter 5 is there to teach us not simply that there's evidence to believe in him sufficiently, but where to find it, but also to warn us there will be those who don't believe. And why? Why do people not believe in Jesus? Let's read verse 38 to 40. God's word does not dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Verse 39, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The first reason people don't believe in Jesus is sheer will. Jesus says that ultimately it's not evidence that people will lack, it is a moral choice people will make. Jesus sets out the evidence needed for his works, in his works and his word, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. People just say no. They had then, and they do now. And someone might say it like this: well, I wish I had your faith. Which is actually a very British faint praise kind of thing to say. What they mean is that they don't consider themselves as gullible as you are. And that's why they won't believe. Not without bomb-proof certainty, is what they're saying. But actually it's a cop-out, because they exercise, and we exercise faith at less than 100% bomb-proof levels every day. There might be a risk of getting run over at a pedestrian crossing. And yet we still are prepared to believe that little green man means it's okay to cross. Requiring 100% compelling evidence before you cross a road would probably stop you crossing a road. And you don't do that. And it probably says more about you and about what you want than about Jesus, if you use that excuse. Others might be more frank. Well, I've got too much to lose. Which is good as saying, I think what this world has to offer is more important than what you're saying Jesus has to offer. Now, that's honest. It's a reason people don't believe. The second reason, I think, is a matter of their hearts being in the wrong place. Verse 42, I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. It is possible to be deeply religious, to love Christian worship, songs, Bible studies, to be very spiritual in other people's eyes, and yet to have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Jesus sees us for what we are truly like. And it's true that our heart's resting state is probably turned away from Christ, and it takes effort to keep it facing him. Love for God involves obedience to his loving commands, and that's the place, I think, where belief first falters. I don't want to obey, so I'm not going to love. our hearts are in the wrong place. And we need reorientating. Our hearts need turning towards God, who has first loved us, recognizing that what we currently love is a pale shadow of what he has given us to love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps thirdly, it's because they're irrational. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. What he's saying there is, listen, you blindly accept people who come and make claims that are completely false. They've got no credentials whatsoever. Dawkins is a name that springs to mind, speaking on Christian things. And yet you won't bother to hear Jesus speak for himself in the scriptures. It's been well said that when a person ceases to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. By default, Jesus would have us use our reason and not be irrational. Fourthly, and I think most powerfully, the reason people don't believe in Jesus is because of what they fear others will think of them. And that's there in verse 44. We all want to be thought of well by our peer group, to be praised by them. The worst thing that can be happen is to be dropped by them. But actually, that's a wrong appreciation of human opinion. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Praise from God and praise from men do not go together. You can't seek both at the same time. It's a bit like a cable car. When one is going up, the other will be going down. Seek praise from men, you're not seeking praise from God. How you estimate the value of praise from each will be inversely proportional to how you estimate the other. A person who says they find it hard to believe in Christ may have several reasons, but the one Jesus zooming in on here in chapter 5 is that it is so unpopular with the world around us. We're to do some self-examination here and take stock of just how important to us is the cozy acceptance we have of others. If the desire we have for what is for that is greater than the desire we have to be right with God through faith in Christ, then what we put up is a wall against really believing in Jesus and having any evidence make a difference to us. It's worth asking, as a Christian person this morning, in measuring your motives for the way you live and the choices you make, where on the scale of things does the glory of God come in? Where does the glory of men come in? A couple of measures for that might be, well, how willing are we to speak of Jesus in public? Another measure might be our readiness to engage with God's word and through it the Lord Jesus. See, doing those things won't get praise from men. In fact, it'll get the opposite. It'll do nothing to add measurably towards your salary bonus or the esteem in the boss's eyes, but they both please God. Time in prayer, similarly. A religious crowd will hate the idea of a crucified Savior and having their own cross to carry. But that's what Jesus holds out. And that is what he's offering. So what Jesus is doing is taking a stab at the heart of pride and our craving for the respect and appreciation of our fellow men. We don't believe in Jesus because we fear what the world says. So some lessons just to finish off. Why believe in Jesus? His work explained by his word. Are we prepared to listen, to weigh the evidence? It will stand up. We can have every confidence there is to be had in those things. We can be sure Jesus, his word, and the life he holds out to us is certain. Let's thank God for those things and go on believing them. Remind ourselves of them this week. Be encouraged. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Two main ones. It shouldn't be a surprise that the proclamation of the good news about Jesus will have many rejecting it today. The praise of men is a powerful force against us seeking the praise of God, but it shouldn't stop us speaking. And here's an encouragement. The very fact that it's humanly impossible for a person to believe in Jesus, it's a miracle every time, God has to change a person's heart, means it's in his court, not ours. When people reject the word of God, we leave that in his hands. It relieves us of one burden, the burden of results, but it encourages us to take up another burden, the burden of prayer. Let's be appealing to God that people hear and respond. And it's worth asking those motivation questions. Who do we make our sacrifices in our lives to? Who do we make them for? Who do we give up family time and work time? Who do we work late for? From whom do we crave praise? What will we save money towards? What do we most look forward to? In answer to those questions, we get a look at the heart of what we esteem most. It's from Jesus, not those things, our work and other things that we demonstrate that belief, that life comes from him. So let's enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus that will outlast anything this world has to offer. And believing Jesus' work and his word, let's receive the life that he offers to all who will come to him. Perhaps take a moment to have a look over those verses, to think of your motives, to praise God for his evidence for what we believe in. And then I'll pray. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation we've had in John chapter 5 these last few weeks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he claimed, and what he came to do. Thank you for the words he spoke and for the testimony there is in scripture to your faithfulness and goodness towards us. Strengthen our resolve, strengthen our confidence, I pray. And equip us to hold your esteem higher than that of the world around us. May our study of Scripture and our confidence in the Lord Jesus strengthen us to live our lives in this week ahead, and especially with the holiday club coming, and with an opportunity to serve you in Sawston on Sundays. May we have confidence that you are able to do more than we can ask or imagine. Amen. Let's pray using a few of those words. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking fully and sufficiently in this word that we hold in our hands about Jesus. Please may we not be those who refuse to come to you for life. Instead, may by your Spirit our eyes be opened and our wills conformed that we might come to you. Amen. Imagine you lose your identification papers, everything, in a house fire. You get out all right, but everything else is lost. No passport, no license, no paperwork, nothing. What, if asked, would you then use to prove you are who you say you are? What would you use? Perhaps you could call on other witnesses who could vouch for you, friends, neighbours, family. Perhaps you could ask your parents. They know your habits, your foibles, your birthmarks even. They'd be able to testify that you are their child. Well, these last verses of John chapter 5 could have been written to answer the identity questions people have about Jesus. Who is he? Do his claims stack up? Where is the evidence? Well, the amazing thing is that not only does Jesus point to where sufficient evidence is to be found for believing in him, he calls it testimony. He goes on to spell out why it is that so many millions of people refuse to believe. So what we've got here is why people believe in Jesus and why people don't. The who is Jesus question is the right question to be asking. Colleagues at work in banter over a cup of coffee might ask you this sort of question. A friend from the school gate might ask it too. They can see something's different about your life. They say, well, what is that? And you say, well, Jesus Christ has changed my life. And they say, well, how can you be sure he is who he says he is? Where would you turn for answers to that question? What testimony would you give them? Because see, what they want is proof. At least some people do. Some requests for proof are sincere. Others aren't. Speaking from personal experience here, I remember before I became a Christian asking for proof about Jesus of a friend, and they very wisely said to me, what level of proof would it take for me to believe in Jesus? And I couldn't look them in the eye. I felt nailed. because actually I wasn't looking for proof, I just didn't want to believe. I was stalling. Well, if that's you, then what Jesus goes on to say here is just for you. But for the moment, he's pointing to reliable testimony so that those who want to know where to turn can. John, in chapter 5 of his gospel account of Jesus' life, records him getting a very hostile and sceptical reception from the religious authorities of the day. The chapter plays out almost as a courtroom drama. Popular on telly and in cinema, Jesus is charged before a jury for, verse 18 at the end of it, making himself equal with God. What he'd done was heal a crippled man on the Sabbath day, and his opponents wanted him dead for doing that and for the claims that he was making in line with it. So in his defense, Jesus makes his opening statement from verses 19 to 30. And that raises the stakes even further, because he claims nothing less than to have the authority of God to give life and to judge. Verse 21, verse 24 and 26, he's the giver of life. And verse 22 and 27, he is our judge. By verse 31, he's ready to present his witnesses. You can see that he's doing that by the amount of times he uses the word testify or testimony. It's there in verse 31. If I testify about myself, verse 34, human testimony, verse 36, I have testimony weightier than John's, verse 37, the Father has testified concerning me, and verse 39, these are the scriptures that testify. So he's presenting his witnesses, and by the end of his speech, amazingly, he's managed not only to make his case, but show his accusers that it is they who are in the dock, not him. Verse 45, your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. It's a remarkable monologue. What's his goal? Well, what Jesus longs to do is to draw people to himself. He wants his hearers to be variously, verse 34, saved. I mention this that you might be saved. And he wants them to come to him and have life, verse 40, which they are refusing to do. He wants them saved. He wants them to have life. Here's what the evidence he's putting in front of them is for: life-giving rescue. So it's a court case, he's bringing his evidence, and here's the proof he wants taken into account. First, he says, actually, let's just rule out a couple of witnesses, which is a wise thing to do. Good as they are, he says, he only wants watertight witnesses. So he first rules out even his own testimony. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. He's simply acknowledging the legal principle. Yes, you need two or three witnesses to establish a case, but the defendant's own claims are not to be taken into account. He knows, and we know, that there are too many nutcases in history who've made wild claims about themselves, so it's other witnesses that matter. And so he says, don't just believe me because of my claims. Verse 33 to 35, he says, I'm not actually hanging all that much on the witness of John the Baptist either. He tells them John spoke the truth, verse 33, and listening to his testimony could have saved them, but verse 34, it's still human testimony. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And what he's describing there is that mass exodus out of the cities into the desert to see John the Baptist preaching and baptizing and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But he says, no, you don't have to accept that as my main evidence either. And even the best religious leaders make mistakes. He's acknowledging that. They're fallible. They say something out of line here, they do something silly there, and their enemies have a field day. So Jesus says, let's rule out human testimony, and even my own for the moment. And with that out of the way, he then turns to the evidence we must take into account. There are two main pieces, and for someone asking the questions, why should I believe in Jesus? He gives all the evidence we need. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The first testimony that Jesus says we need to come to grips with is his work. It's actually plural. It's his works that the Father has given him to finish. Why believe in Jesus? Well, firstly, because of what he did. Let's put this up. First, there are his miracles. There's two things under this heading. John calls them miraculous signs, and signs always point to something. Jesus has already turned vats of water into wine. What's that pointing to? He's healed an official's son at the end of chapter 4. What's that pointing to? He's just healed this man who'd been crippled for 38 years. What is that pointing to? He'll go on to feed the 5,000 and raise Lazarus from the dead. What are all those signs pointing to, if not that this is the one whom God has sent, the one with God's authority? By the end of the Gospel, John is saying, chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. I've not recorded them in this book. So he's saying there were loads more. There wasn't a limit to them, it seems. But they were not ends in themselves. It wasn't the healings that was the important thing. It was what they were pointing to. Verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So believe in Jesus because of his miracles. They are stunning. Even his enemies couldn't deny he was doing them. We've got evidence of them getting together saying, how are we going to stop this man? He keeps doing miracles in public. There was no question about their factuality. And the purpose of them was that people might believe in him. The second work was his great work that his Father had given him to finish. And the work that would finish was his death on the cross. It's the cross that proves that Jesus is much more than a miracle worker. Jesus came into the world to save people, to save us from our sins. And we all disobey God, we reject Jesus, and the consequences are dire. But on the cross, Jesus died to bear the punishment you and I deserve for our sin. Do you remember the words Jesus spoke just before he died? You might want to flick them up. John chapter 19, verse 30. He was just offered something to drink, and then he said these words, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So his death on the cross was the supreme work the Father had given the Son to finish. And that, along with the miracles, is part of the evidence that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Paul Doré, I don't know him personally, or of him even, but I hear he was a famous artist of his time. He was traveling in Europe, and he arrived at a border without his identification papers. Got into a bit of a fracas with the border guard, and he said, "I am Paul Doré." To which the border guard got a pad of pen and paper and said, "If you are, prove it." The man then sketched an impromptu, very impressive piece in a few minutes, and the guard said, "You are clearly the man. Pass." He carried his own credentials with him in his ability to do brilliant art. Well, so does Jesus. His miracles and ultimately his sacrifice are the credentials we need to believe in him. He is who he says he is. But here's the thing. Miracles in themselves don't actually persuade people. They never have done, finally. It's no good saying, "I'm not going to believe in Jesus until I see a miracle," like the ones they were doing, Jesus was doing back then. Because those people then saw hosts of Jesus' miracles, and they didn't believe. No, the reason you're probably asking to see miracles is that you don't want to believe, and we'll come to that in a moment. The route to believing is not simply through signs, and believing that Jesus was crucified doesn't actually get a person much further either. What Jesus did and how he died are important parts of the testimony, but on their own, they're not sufficient. They need explaining. And for that, you need words. And Jesus knows that, so he goes on to submit his second witness or testimony. And this, too, we must get to grips with if we're to supply an answer to the question, why believe in Jesus? Well, secondly, because of what his works mean. And we find that out in the scriptures, God's word. Believe on me because of my works and my word. That's why we're to believe in Jesus. The Father, verse 37, who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have God's hard evidence to take into account here. Where does he say that is? Verse 38. You diligently study the scriptures. Good, you're on the right track. End of verse 39. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus said, The 39 different books of the Old Testament, each author inspired by God, whether it was to write history or songs or prophecy or narrative, they are all writing about Jesus. Open it up anywhere, like a stick of rock with writing in it, you'll find God's promise, a great rescuing king who is to come running the whole way through it. The Old Testament, though, ends unfinished. The promised king has not yet come, and so Jesus arrives and he gives evidence that the great purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's promised king, and he's come. He's the life giver. And yet people completely miss the point when they read the Bible. It is perfectly possible for us to read and read and read and forget that the Bible is all about Jesus. A friend lent his granny a mobile phone when he dropped her off shopping, and he told her to phone him when she needed picking up. Several hours later, she arrived home by taxi, and when he asked her, "Well, Gran, why didn't you phone me?" And she said, "I couldn't find a socket to plug it into in the shop." She'd totally missed the point of mobile technology. It is possible to do exactly the same thing with the Bible, to read it and read it and read it, and yet forget that it is all about life to be had in Jesus. In verse 45, Jesus is in the dock, but he turns the tables on his accusers and says, "For all your study of Moses," the author of the first five books of the Bible, "you are blind to what Moses was saying. It won't be me you have to answer him to, it will be him." He says, "If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me. But since you don't believe him," and by that he meant a promise of a rescuer king that Moses held out to the people, "of course you won't believe me." So, believe in Jesus because of his works, his miracles and his death, and because of what Scripture tells us those things mean. The two go together. The events plus the explanation is revelation. The Bible explains God's great plan through history. It's God's word, his testimony, and the crucifixion of God's Son won't make sense without the explanation God gives through his word. Just follow with me through a taste of what Scripture, what he was talking about then was the Old Testament, says about this great rescuer. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, there's a promise of a serpent crusher, someone who'd defeat the devil. Then there's a promise to Abraham of a great nation who'd be a blessing to the world, descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore, and a place of rest. Then there are the leaders God chose to lead his people. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt into a promised land. There is the legal code set down in Leviticus and a sacrificial system to explain how God sees and deals with sin through the death of a substitute. They're all pointers to Jesus. And then there's the beginnings of a line of variously flawed kings from which God promises he would one day raise up a perfect king who would rule forever. It all points to Jesus. So why believe in him? Discount his own claims, discount those of John the Baptist even, we're still left with his miracles and his death on the cross and the explanation for that in the Old Testament. That's why we are to believe in Jesus. That's why we can be sure about him. Believe in him because of his works and because of the Bible. And yet the surprise is that he's in front of a crowd of biblical scholars who know Moses and the Old Testament well. They studied it hard. And they've got his miracles right in front of them. They've just seen one, and they still don't believe. In fact, they do the opposite. Verse 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. And it's been the same ever since. When people faced with Jesus, they go one of two ways. They go towards him or away from him. You can't help but do one or the other. Towards the life and salvation from sin that he came to bring, or away from him towards condemnation. Nobody remains neutral before him. So I wonder, which way are each of us going to leave this service this morning? Having been drawn closer, more intimately towards a relationship with him, or having hardened our hearts further away from him? Why is it that people miss? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, that's the second and shorter part of this talk. The encounter Jesus had with the Jews in chapter 5 is there to teach us not simply that there's evidence to believe in him sufficiently, but where to find it, but also to warn us there will be those who don't believe. And why? Why do people not believe in Jesus? Let's read verse 38 to 40. "God's word does not dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Verse 39, "These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The first reason people don't believe in Jesus is sheer will. Jesus says that ultimately it's not evidence that people will lack. It is a moral choice people will make. Jesus sets out the evidence needed for his works and his word, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. People just say no. They had then, and they do now. And someone might say it like this: well, I wish I had your faith. Which is actually a very British faint praise kind of thing to say. What they mean is that they don't consider themselves as gullible as you are, and that's why they won't believe. Not without bomb-proof certainty is what they're saying. But actually it's a cop-out, because they exercise, and we exercise faith at less than 100% bomb-proof levels every day. There might be a risk of getting run over at a pedestrian crossing. And yet we still are prepared to believe that little green man means it's okay to cross. Requiring 100% compelling evidence before you cross a road would probably stop you crossing a road. And you don't do that. And it probably says more about you and about what you want than about Jesus, if you use that excuse. Others might be more frank: well, I've got too much to lose. Which is good as saying, I think what this world has to offer is more important than what you're saying Jesus has to offer. Now, that's honest. It's a reason people don't believe. The second reason, I think, is a matter of their hearts being in the wrong place. Verse 42, I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. It is possible to be deeply religious, to love Christian worship, songs, Bible studies, to be very spiritual in other people's eyes, and yet to have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Jesus sees us for what we are truly like. And it's true that our heart's resting state is probably turned away from Christ, and it takes effort to keep it facing him. Love for God involves obedience to his loving commands. And that's the place, I think, where belief first falters. I don't want to obey, so I'm not going to love. Our hearts are in the wrong place, and we need reorientating. Our hearts need turning towards God, who has first loved us, recognizing that what we currently love is a pale shadow of what he has given us to love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps thirdly, it's because they're irrational. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. What he's saying there is, listen, you blindly accept people who come and make claims that are completely false. They've got no credentials whatsoever. Dawkins is a name that springs to mind, speaking on Christian things. And yet you won't bother to hear Jesus speak for himself in the scriptures. It's been well said that when a person ceases to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. By default, Jesus would have us use our reason and not be irrational. Fourthly, and I think most powerfully, the reason people don't believe in Jesus is because of what they fear others will think of them. And that's there in verse 44. We all want to be thought of well by our peer group, to be praised by them. The worst thing that can be happened is to be dropped by them. But actually, that's a wrong appreciation of human opinion. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Praise from God and praise from men do not go together. You can't seek both at the same time. It's a bit like a cable car. When one is going up, the other will be going down. Seek praise from men, you're not seeking praise from God. How you estimate the value of praise from each will be inversely proportional to how you estimate the other. A person who says they find it hard to believe in Christ may have several reasons, but the one Jesus is zooming in on here in chapter 5 is that it is so unpopular with the world around us. We're to do some self-examination here and take stock of just how important to us is the cozy acceptance we have of others. If the desire we have for what is for that is greater than the desire we have to be right with God through faith in Christ, then what we put up is a wall against really believing in Jesus and having any evidence make a difference to us. It's worth asking, as a Christian person this morning, in measuring your motives for the way you live and the choices you make, where on the scale of things does the glory of God come in? where does the glory of men come in? A couple of measures for that might be, well, how willing are we to speak of Jesus in public? Another measure might be our readiness to engage with God's word and through it the Lord Jesus. See, doing those things won't get praise from men. In fact, it'll get the opposite. It'll do nothing to add measurably towards your salary bonus or the esteem in the boss's eyes, but they both please God. Time in prayer, similarly. A religious crowd will hate the idea of a crucified Savior and having their own cross to carry. But that's what Jesus holds out. And that is what he's offering. So what Jesus is doing is taking a stab at the heart of pride and our craving for the respect and appreciation of our fellow men. We don't believe in Jesus because we fear what the world says. So some lessons just to finish off. Why believe in Jesus? His work explained by his word. Are we prepared to listen, to weigh the evidence? It will stand up. We can have every confidence there is to be had in those things. We can be sure Jesus, his word, and the life he holds out to us is certain. Let's thank God for those things and go on believing them. Remind ourselves of them this week. Be encouraged. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Two main ones. It shouldn't be a surprise that the proclamation of the good news about Jesus will have many rejecting it today. The praise of men is a powerful force against us seeking the praise of God, but it shouldn't stop us speaking. And here's an encouragement. The very fact that it's humanly impossible for a person to believe in Jesus, it's a miracle every time, God has to change a person's heart, means it's in his court, not ours. When people reject the word of God, we leave that in his hands. It relieves us of one burden, the burden of results, but it encourages us to take up another burden, the burden of prayer. Let's be appealing to God that people hear and respond. And it's worth asking those motivation questions. Who do we make our sacrifices in our lives to? Who do we make them for? Who do we give up family time and work time? Who do we work late for? From whom do we crave praise? What will we save money towards? What do we most look forwards to? In answer to those questions, we get a look at the heart of what we esteem most. It's from Jesus, not those things, our work and other things, that we demonstrate that belief, that life comes from him. So let's enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus that will outlast anything this world has to offer. And believing Jesus' work and his word, let's receive the life that he offers to all who will come to him. Perhaps take a moment to have a look over those verses, to think of your motives, to praise God for his evidence for what we believe in, and then I'll pray. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation we've had in John chapter 5 these last few weeks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he claimed, and what he came to do. Thank you for the words he spoke, and for the testimony there is in Scripture to your faithfulness and goodness towards us. Strengthen our resolve, strengthen our confidence, I pray, and equip us to hold your esteem higher than that of the world around us. May our study of Scripture and our confidence in the Lord Jesus strengthen us to live our lives in this week ahead, and especially with the holiday club coming and with an opportunity to serve you in Sawston on Sundays. May we have confidence that you are able to do more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.